Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to
God. Let us turn in our hymnals to page 373 as we sing, Be Thou My Vision. Please remain standing for the reading of our text. Our text is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 20. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, your church. May we testify of you and what it is you are doing. We love and we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. So today brings us to the end of the first chapter in the book of Revelation. Thus far, we have examined the purpose of the book, as well as the timing of the book. We have talked in some detail about what the book is about, and we've also mentioned what the book is not about. I can remember an old concept, which is probably still true today, If you want to increase the numbers in your congregation, hold a prophecy conference. Put an advertisement in the paper that your church is holding a prophecy conference or that you're teaching through the book of Revelation, and folks will come out of the woodwork to come and hear what it is you have to say. Of course, these people who are coming to learn about prophecy are very often coming for the what is next on the prophetic calendar show. And so when they come and they find out you're preaching from a post-millennial or a preterist perspective, they leave. But in saying that, I want to be clear that it is not that the book of Revelation has nothing to say to us. In fact, it has very much to say to us. But the prophecies and events in the book are not about specific events in our near future. The book is about the revealing of Jesus Christ, who is both King and Lord and the ruler over all the nations of the earth. It is about how he has made his people to be both kings and priests. And though they will suffer persecution, we can be encouraged because Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what the theme of the book is. And let me just say one other thing about those people who think because it's not about our near future, it has no relevance to us. Those same people don't have any problem with the other 65 books of the Bible that they will agree is not about our near future. Last week, John saw the glorified and ascended Christ standing among seven golden lampstands. The picture, as it is described in the text, is awesome. But Jesus is standing amongst the seven golden lampstands, who are his churches, and he is preparing to issue forth judgment. As the king, this is his function. This is his role. Something else we see is that on his right hand are seven stars. I know we talked about this briefly last week, but the word that is translated as in his right hand is better translated as on his right hand. The preposition epi is in the genitive case, and that is on, not in. So this is some of us may think this is a minor distinction, but the fact that they are on his hand means they are a part of him. He is the ruler over the kings of the earth, and yet it is his church that is his representative. The church, which is governed by fallen and yet cleansed sinners, is able to speak his judgments as they are in Christ Jesus. This is an important detail that we often miss. Christ rules the nations, and yet he does this through his word and through his sacraments, which are given to his church for these purposes. He rules the nation, and he uses human representatives underneath him to do his bidding. So after John sees the glorified and ascended Christ, John is naturally frightened. Now, I want to explain something about this. Every week, we have a time of confession. And after our time of confession, we are absolved. We hear the word of the Lord that absolves of our sin. Now, if I'm talking to you right now, don't admit it, because this is bad. If we come to the time of confession, and you're sitting there and you say, wow, I just can't think of anything I did wrong all week long. The problem is you're not seeing God and his glory. When we see God, the one thing that is evident is our own unworthiness. So if when we hear the scripture called a confession, it shouldn't be, well, when these guys are done, we'll be ready. We should all see our deep need to confess our sins. And here we see John. He sees the glorified and ascended Christ, and he is terrified. And this is a theme we find throughout the scripture. And another theme we see is that after Jesus' resurrection, one of the things that a lot of people ask about is whenever people who knew Jesus before his death saw him after his resurrection, they never recognized him until he revealed himself. So Mary Magdalene did not recognize him at the garden tomb. In fact, it says she mistook him for the gardener. I've talked about this in the past. I don't think it was much of a mistake. He was the gardener. He was the new Adam. Once he spoke her name, she recognized him. Mary then told the disciples she had seen the Lord, and suddenly Jesus appeared in their midst. Their recognition of the Lord was delayed until Jesus had showed them his hands and his side. Now, I think if he'd appeared in the room, that would have been a good clue. But it says he showed him his hands and his side. Jesus walked with Cleopas and the unnamed disciple in the Gospel of Luke, and they walked, carried on a long, lengthy conversation where Jesus told them all the things that the Scripture had said and how it was all about him, and they did not know it was him until he revealed it to them. But when we do see the glorified Christ being exalted, the natural reaction is fear, unworthiness. We should not be too surprised at John's reaction. He fell at his feet as dead. The last description of Christ given in the preceding verse was that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When the Scripture speaks of his countenance, this can only be a description of his face. You are to see someone, you are able to judge mood or countenance very often by the expression on their face. Have you ever looked at someone and by the look on their face, you said something like, "What's wrong?" Right? Only because the look on their face is letting you know something's wrong. Or you see them and you say, "My, you seem pleased today." This is their countenance. We always recognize countenance by looking on people's face. The Lord's eyes have been described as fiery, but this is a description of the full glory of God shining forth from his face. It is described as the sun shining in all its strength. In the book of Judges, chapter 5, where we read the song of Deborah, she closes her song with these words: "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." This is an indication of the coming task of the Lord. Psalm 19, 4 and 5 also uses similar language, which points to further descriptions of the task of the exalted, glorified Christ. It says, "In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race." So we see a conquering Messiah here. We also see a bridegroom coming forth ready to receive the bride. Albert Barnes writes, "There could be no more striking description of the majesty and glory of the countenance than to compare it with the overpowering splendor of the sun." I would also add that it is this description, tied in with its other uses in Scripture, that give us a glimpse of the purpose of the conquering bridegroom. Now, there are a few places in the Bible where a mere man gets a glimpse of God. When we see this happen, the reaction is universally similar. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord. His reaction is given to us in the 5th verse. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" The King James renders the statement, "I am undone," which is fine, but many of the newer translations capture what I think is the fuller sense of the word: "I am lost. I am ruined." The message is clear. When they see the Lord, it gives them a clear picture of themselves. And let's just say, there is a recognition of our supreme unworthiness. We've talked about this in the past. When Daniel saw the angel of the Lord in Daniel 10, his reaction is identical to John's. He fell at his feet as though dead. When Manoah, the father of Samson, and his wife saw the Lord, They feared for their lives. It is interesting that the name Samson means sunrise. So as we can see, the reaction of John to seeing the exalted Christ is not atypical. But something else we see is that the Lord responds with mercy and with kindness. He does not leave John at his feet as though dead. He reaches forward with his right hand and cleanses him, and he tells him to rise. And he says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." This is the third time in chapter 1 where Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. But he also speaks of himself as the one who lives and who was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This is going to be emphasized again in the next verse when instructions are given as to what John is to write. But he makes a proclamation that he is the holder of the keys of Hades and of death. In simple language, this is a proclamation of ultimate authority. That being said, I briefly want to go over an errant view of authority that is sadly far too common in the church today. After Adam was created, God spoke these words to him from Genesis 1. It says, God blessed him, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, this is a familiar passage to many of us. Some have called these words the creation mandate. Others have called them the dominion mandate. But after the fall in the garden, there is a teaching that this mandate was somehow lost. It is true that with the fall, man had committed high treason against the Creator. But where the teaching is skewed is it is taught that somehow the authority that was given to man that he lost in the garden passed from him to Satan. The teaching is that man gave Adam authority. Satan deceived man. Thus, the authority that had been given to Adam passed to Satan. I want to be clear. Nowhere in Scripture do we see Satan ever possessing the keys of death and Hades. You will hear this talked about when you hear people talk about Jesus having to go to hell to get the keys back from the devil. I've heard this. The problem was that man had lost his legitimate claim to authority, but it was not given to Satan. God has always had the keys. The issue was that man had lost access. With Christ, the man, accomplishing his task, however, the keys are restored to mankind. Again, this is speaking of man in Christ Jesus. All right? Now, I know many of you have probably heard that teaching in one degree or another, and the reason I know that is because I've had many of you ask that question. But here's what happened. When man lost his authority, man had lost his access, but it did not transfer to Satan. The error that the authority passed to Satan is a particularly egregious error, and that it is of necessity affects our view of the atonement. Did Christ die on the cross to satisfy the divine justice of God, or did he die to satisfy a claim made on him by Satan? This is no minor error, but it is increasingly common. What people do is they take these passages where it speaks of Satan being the god of this world, and they interpret these passages to imply that Satan somehow has a legitimate claim over creation. Yet we have to understand, when the Bible speaks of Satan being God of this world, it is speaking of those who are trapped in the domain of darkness. Satan is the God of this world system, but at his highest rule and highest authority, he never, ever held the keys of Hades and of death. When the scripture speaks of Jesus holding these keys, it means that Jesus owns death itself. That means that John cannot die until it is Christ's time to take him to heaven. It also means you and I are invincible until it is time to die in Christ. You are invincible in Christ Jesus until it is God's time to take you home. Now, obviously, we don't know God's perfect timing on things. But as Christians, and I want you to think about this. This is a hard concept, but I want you to think about it for a minute. God is in control. That's encouraging, right? We don't know what God's going to do next. That's not quite as encouraging. And yet, that is the world we live in. But the fact that God is in control, and if we trust God, and we know that what he does is right, that is a wonderfully encouraging thought. The only thing we've got to do is lay down our own self-will to get into that. Right? God is God, we're not. That's a good thing, but it means we're not in control. Verse 19 begins with a therefore. Since God is sovereign, since God is in control, he controls all things. But it begins with a therefore. As always, whenever we see a therefore, we must ask, what is it there for? The immediate context is that Christ, the one who lives and was dead and will be alive forevermore, instructs John to write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. There is a school of thought that teaches that Revelation 1:19 is the key verse to unlocking the book of Revelation. According to this teaching, the book of Revelation is divided into three sections. Section 1 is the things which have been. Section 2 is the things that are, the present. And section 3 is the things which will take place after or in the future. Generally, those who interpret this way divide the book as follows. The past is what John has seen when he saw the glorified Christ. The things that are entailed in chapters 2 and 3, when he addresses the churches, are the things which are. And then everything after chapter 3, they say, is the things which will come to pass. Some interpreters read this as the outline of the entire book. This is okay, I guess, and yet it is an arbitrary division. It also misses that the book is not written in a strictly chronological order. This followed by that. Revelation, just like all biblical prophecy, weaves past, present, and future together throughout the entire book. I think understanding that we are dealing with the one who lives and was dead and will live forevermore gives the true meaning to the passage, write what you have seen, what is, and what is to come. After all, the book is about the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, that being said, if we catch the timing of the events and miss what it was he was to write about, we are still insufficient to the task. He is told to write the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. The word that is translated mystery is the Greek word mysterion. It means literally something into which one must be initiated into to fully know. You must be instructed or initiated. You must have been taught what it's about. We commonly use the word to denote that which is above our comprehension or that which is unintelligible. But this is never the meaning of the word in the New Testament. We use mystery very differently than the way the scripture does. It means there are some doctrines or facts which have been concealed, or which has not before been fully revealed, or which has been set forth only in figures and symbols. When the doctrine is made known, it may be as clear and plain as any other. Another use of the word mystery is when speaking of the fact that God meant to call the Gentiles, which was long concealed, at least in part, and which was not fully made known until the Savior came. So this was a concealed truth, but once it became known, we say, oh yeah, we can see this all the way through. Colossians 1, 26 through 27 reads, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So it as well is the doctrine of election. It was a mystery until it was made known by the actual conversion of those whom God had chosen. So in regard to the incarnation of the Redeemer, the atonement, the whole plan of salvation, over all of these great points, there was a veil thrown, and people did not understand them until God revealed them. When they were revealed, the mystery was removed, and men were able to see clearly the manifestation of the will of God. Here John is to write and thus reveal the mystery of the seven churches. The entire purpose of the book is he is doing some unveiling. The first chapter closes with these words: "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, the question that invariably comes up here is what is meant by an angel over each of the churches? When Jesus spoke of the seven stars as seven angels, our first question, or the question people ask, is was he speaking of heavenly angels that preside over churches, or was he speaking of human messengers that preside over churches? I've spoke about this in the past, but in brief, remember that the Greek word angelos is translated as either messenger or angel. An angel is, after all is said and done, a heavenly messenger. That being said, the word can refer to either heavenly angels or to human messengers. The question we have to ask is which one is being spoken of in the text. And I believe it is the context that tells us these are human messengers. In fact, I, along with most commentators on this subject, believe when he is addressing the angel of the church, he is addressing the pastor or the elder of the church. Among my reasons for this has to do with the fact that in these verses where he's writing to the churches, the word "you" occurs in the singular tense because Jesus was addressing a singular person. In speaking directly to the messenger of each church, he said things like this. Now, and I want you to catch this. When you understand Jesus is speaking to the messenger, the angel of the church, and I say he's speaking to the elder of the church, I want you to think about this. If you are that elder, think about these words because they're being directed right at you. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember there from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Every use of the word there is singular. He's speaking to the angel of the church, telling him, "I will remove you." In Revelation 2:10, he is speaking to the angel of the church in Sardis, and he writes, now this is encouraging, "Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer." He is telling them not to be afraid because many of them are going to be cast in prison for their faith. But he tells them not to be afraid. This would be a very strange warning to give to an angel. But it is a warning to actual human messengers. If it is addressed to the leaders or the pastors of the church, I want you to consider the severity of the warning in Revelation 3 to the church of Laodicea. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." These are messengers to the angels of the churches. They have a responsibility. They must give an account to God. One of those passages in the scripture that always frightens me is we are told to submit to elders as those who must give an account for your soul. That's terrifying, especially if you're an elder. The Lord holds these stars in on his hands, and they speak with his authority in his church. An obvious question is, why did he not just call them pastors or leaders in the church? Why refer to them as stars? Some would interchange the word star with pastor, as though every time we see star, it means pastor. And that's fine. However, we should not think of star as a code for pastor, but it is a symbol that sets one thing in relation to another. We do not read it like we are reading with a decoder ring. These statements about the stars and lampstands are not definitions, but they state different ways of looking at the angels and the churches. Thus, when Christ identifies these things with each other, he is not saying that one is a symbol while another is what it really means. He is saying that there are two things which correspond to each other, being equally real from different points of view. Now, that may sound a little complicated, but when we read prophecy, we have to learn to read it biblically. Symbols, everything is a symbol. Man is a symbol. We are image bearers of God. We have to learn how to read the scripture. John is not giving explanations but equivalents. He is not concerned to tell us that lampstands, which we do not understand, means churches, which we do. In the image that are presented, John tells us things about lampstands. He tells us things about brides, cities, churches, 24 elders, and ultimately 144,000, and then the numberless multitude. In Revelation 1:1, remember this verse often. We are told that the Lord sent and signified this revelation by his angel to his servant. He said, you're going to write this in signs and symbols. John, who understood how signs and symbols are used in the Bible, and in particular in this book, will help us to see what it is that Christ is doing with his churches. We will see this in detail as we look at each of the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3. We will also grow to understand more the mystery, and knowing that, we will know more of what Christ has done and what he continues to do and how his kingdom will proceed in the future, which after all is a future of the increase of the government and peace of the Messiah. Let us pray. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your words. We thank you that you have shown us what you have done. You have shown us who you are, and you have let us know that you reign supreme, and because that we have no need to fear. Be with us in all we do. May we glorify you in all things. We give you praise and thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this time, let us stand together as we receive our tithes and offerings, and we will sing together the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
May be seated. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise your name for all of the many blessings you have given to us, your people. We thank you for calling us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We thank you for sanctifying us. We pray for your continued blessing and guidance in everything that we do. Lord, right now we lift before you all those who claim the name of Jesus throughout the world, that they would be those who live in a manner worthy of their calling. Help us to serve one another to the glory of your holy name. Father, may we learn to love one another as you have loved us. May we serve one another as you have served us. Give us patience and understanding. Give us a deep love for the members of your body. We pray for the men and the women of this congregation that we would be united in the bond of our Savior, worshiping in spirit and in truth. We pray that we would be those who would continually seek your face in prayer and in the study of your word. We pray for where there is conflict and division that you would bring unity and peace. And we pray that hurts will no longer divide us, but that they can be set aside and we can move forward in peace and love and true humility as you have shown us. We bring before your throne of grace all those who are sick and infirmed. We pray for those dealing with injuries. We continue to lift before you our brother Ted. We thank you that his chemotherapy is over, and we thank you that his kidneys have received a full, clean bill of health. We pray for Heidi Savoca and for her pregnancy. Keep her strong, and may she have a healthy and safe pregnancy. We lift before you all of our friends and family members who do not know you. We pray that you would draw them to you and quicken within them new life. For those who have strayed from the faith and fallen away, cause them to remember from whence they have fallen and restore them to your fold and bring them to godly repentance. Give those of us who are praying for those who have fallen away a peace and comfort that you are in control and that you always do what is right. Let us learn to rest in your divine providence. We pray for our marriages, that they would be strengthened in such a way as to bring glory to your name. Cause us to desire to glorify you in our marriages, and cause us to love our spouses in such a way that your name would be glorified. We bring before you our covenant children, and we pray for your protection on them and for your direction in their lives. We pray for our young adults. May they walk in wisdom and grace before you. This week, Father, we specifically pray for Pastor Troy Martin of Trinity Covenant Church in Santa Cruz, California. Give him healing, give him wisdom, give him your words as he speaks to your flock and he ministers to them. Locally, we pray for Bethel Assembly of God. Guide and direct them and lead them in all truth. May they be a beacon of your power in this community. We continue to pray for our many CREC churches in the Ukraine, that they would be protected during this time of difficulty. We pray for our CREC churches in Russia as well. Guide and direct their steps. Lead them in the way of peace. May they be lights in dark places. We continue to pray for Pastor Bubu. Continue to keep him safe as he transports medical and emergency supplies across these very difficult borders. We pray for our missions work with the Joint Eastern European Project. May these funds be used to further the work of your kingdom. We pray for our local crisis pregnancy center, that they would be guided and directed in the way of truth. May they be a light to the community as they minister to women and families and show them the way of life. We pray for your churches in this time, that they would grow in boldness, preaching your word in a world that is seeming to be more hostile to the truth. We pray that you would embolden the shepherds, that they would lead as those who would lay down their life for the sheep and not as hirelings. We pray for our deacons. We pray for deacons Huslig, Dibovic, and Pettyjohn. Guide and direct them as they serve you and serve your church. We pray for our elders here at Providence. Give Elder Knob and Pastor Denna boldness and wisdom as they lead your flock. May they grow in grace and peace, and give them a special love for the people of Providence and for the community. Give them the boldness to stand for truth and cause to grow within them more and more compassion for those placed in their charge. Your word tells us to pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Lord, cause those in authority in our nation to look to you for wisdom and not to their own interests. Cause them to see their need to place their trust in you. We have many idols in this land. We pray that they would be recognized, identified, and thrown down. May all those who rule in rebellion against your law be changed. Change their heart, or may their days be few, and may another take their office. We pray for our congressional representatives, that they would legislate according to true justice and honor you above all else. We pray for the upcoming elections, that your people would recognize their need to elect godly leaders. We pray for our local leaders. We know the task that they have is often difficult and demanding, especially when they must stand against ungodly and unlawful orders. Give them the courage and the wisdom and the integrity to do what is right. Lastly, we pray your name would be glorified in our midst. May we glorify you in all that we do as we lift up the name of Jesus. In Christ's holy name we pray. And for